Well, it's really wonderful to be with you again tonight. I say this every week, and I mean it. I'm actually very humbled to do this. I never would have thought in the darkness of my own sins years ago I'd ever be standing in a place like this. And I think many of you could say the same things in your Christian life. It's the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. You know, as we continue the study of Hebrews, I think it's important to study through a book like this. It's just such a wonderful letter, right? Testifying the glories of Jesus, the way that he's calling all of us, not just as Christians in the first century where this letter was applied to, but to all of us as Christians to hold fast our confession, even in the face of persecution. All of us have to stand firm in the faith, not because we're so resolute or strong or you know, certainly not because of any sense of arrogance on our part, but in the power of the Spirit, standing firm, because what he has revealed in the scriptures about who Jesus is, what he has done, it's all true. It's all true. And we can therefore bow to no one other than him, just to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Tonight, what we're going to see, though, is the Holy Spirit has built on this bedrock truth of Scripture of Jesus that we've been looking at over the last few times here together. And this is what we've seen so far about him in Hebrews. In just the first two chapters, one, that he's divine. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he also had a human nature, has a human nature. Two is of him being both of prophet, priest, and king. He is our prophet, priest, and king, superior in every way in all of those regards. And actually, Hebrews is going to go a lot more detail into that later on. And being, as we saw last time, better than the prophets and the angels. Jesus is superior to all those. But what we see tonight is more Jesus as the one who, in all of this glory of who he is, that he humbled himself to do something that no one else could ever do. He came to the aid of all of those that put their trust in him. He came to our aid. Now, that word aid can be several things. It can mean several things. One, it could mean to rescue somebody. When I was about 3 or 4 years old, we used to go to this place. I don't know if you're familiar with Allentown. It was called Onalani Park, and it was like a pond, and used to go swimming in this pond. Well, I was about 3 or 4 years old, and I don't remember just part of this, but my mom says she looked around for me. She couldn't find me. So she's getting a little upset. So she looks in the water, and there's bubbles coming up in the water. It was me, right? So all I remember is this hand reaching down and pulling me out of the water. You know, that was a rescue. A rescue. And thank the Lord that he did that. But aid can also mean to help. And as when we do something difficult or someone comes alongside of us and they lighten the load or strengthen us in the task, our passage tonight will talk about both of those. These are things that Jesus had to not only rescue us from, that we couldn't do ourselves because the consequences of them were eternal, but he also helps us by his Spirit to walk with him, to walk in the light of his word with confidence and dependence upon him. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself in all of his glory, all the things that we talked about, to rescue us, to help us, to aid us, his people. And our passage will show that tonight. So if you'll turn with your Bibles with me to chapter 2 of Hebrews, we're going to consider a passage. It begins in verse 14 of chapter 2 through the end of the chapter. That's Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. I'll read the passage. We'll then ask the Holy Spirit to bless his word, of course, and we'll consider it together. So let me read the scriptures, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let's join together in prayer for just a moment. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, we're humbled that you would allow us to have it, that you have spoken to us, and that you have spoken to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we saw last time we were together. Lord, what a precious truth that our Savior is not only prophet, priest, and king, your Lord, and it is your word that we read tonight. Father, bless it. Give your people wisdom and guidance through it. Lord, correct our hearts. Encourage us in your faith. Lord, help us to persevere in the power of your Spirit to the end. Lord, reveal your word to us and help us to be obedient to it. And Lord, I ask especially, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You'll find an outline. If you have a copy of the outline, we'll consider four things tonight, along with some quotes that you'll see on the second page of that outline. We'll go through those as well. In the first of those points, what we're going to cover in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, is we'll see Jesus became like us in a way to aid us and deliver us from fear and bondage, especially that of our worst enemy. In verse 17 of chapter 2, our second point, we'll look at Jesus becoming like his brethren, it says, to do something we could never do, to accomplish turning God's wrath away from us. In verse 18 of chapter 2, in our third point, we're going to see Jesus experience suffering and temptation. He knows our experience. He aids us in our walk every day with him. And in our fourth point, how do we respond in the light of these truths? Can we move from what the Bible talks about as the old man of fear and self to the new creation of faith and service? In the grace and power of the Spirit, we can, and we can do so to his glory. So the first of our points tonight, he became like us, and he did so to do two things. Let me read again 14 through 16. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Here the Holy Spirit is bringing out such a precious and humbling point. He's showing us that, as I mentioned before, in all of Jesus' greatness, he humbled himself to become like us. As much as he is great and superior in every way, Jesus said also, whoever wants to be great among you must be what? The servant of all. Right? What does this mean? How and why did he do this? Why did he humble himself so? Well, notice what it says in verse 14. It says, first, the children have partaken in flesh and blood, himself likewise shared in the same. And this is our first fill-in point under part one. He became like us, sharing in flesh and blood. First thing to fill in there. But notice something. It doesn't say that he took on flesh and blood like the rest of mankind or other people, but he took a flesh and blood like the children. It says like the children. What is that a reference to? Well, there's other verses ahead of this that relate to the children that he's talking about, but he shared in flesh and blood like his people, like us, his people, his body, the church, all those that are redeemed by him. And this is a deep and precious relationship that's being put forward here by referencing and referring to his church as his children, his brethren, his people. What precious relationship this means. Like the earthly bond between a parent and a child, but even more so than that. This is a relationship of Christ to his church throughout history. John said this in chapter 1 of his gospel, verses 12 and 13. He says, to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become, what? Children of God. Not children not born of blood, nor of desire or the will of man, but born of God. And Romans 8, 15 through 16 says this, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so what God is referring to is that us as children, his church as his children, what a special relationship that really is. Just such a precious relationship. But it also says that like the children, he took on flesh and blood. You know, this means that Jesus really had a physical body. He wasn't some apparition. In fact, some in the early church had said, no, Jesus really wasn't real. He was just like a spirit, right? No. I mean, you can think of many times in the scripture, right? After his resurrection, he said, give me a piece of fish, and he ate it, right? And he said, put your hands in my side. He was no apparition. He's real. He's a real person. And he is real, brothers and sisters, with real hands and real feet marked with wounds. Right? The marks of one who shared in flesh and blood, the marks of love that bring deep fellowship with him. But notice too, verse 14 says that the children have partaken of flesh and blood. This is a very interesting way that it puts it, because Jesus did the same. It's the same word, and in fact, it's a shame actually that the word isn't translated a little bit differently. Because it's a much stronger word than just like partake, like to take something on to yourself. It really reinforces what we said. It's a word that means deep fellowship, partnership, community, with a deep bond in doing what he did. In taking on flesh and blood, he went way beyond just assuming a body. He entered into deep fellowship and community with us. In fact, the word, and I'm sure you've heard this word, the Greek word here for partake is koinonia. Have you heard that word before? Right? Acts 2:24 uses the same word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. That fellowship, that koinonia. How many times, think of this in Scripture, have we been challenged to love, to be kind, to honor, to share, to encourage, to challenge, so much more to each other as a church? This deep fellowship in this community of Christians, that's koinonia. And that's the word that is used here when it says the children partook of it and of flesh and blood, and likewise did Christ. Koinonia, that community, that fellowship, that deep, deep bond. You see how this is deeply relational. It's not just physically that he took on the body, and he did take on a physical body. But just as the early church shared all things together, Jesus was sharing in our humanity. He became like us, in one exception, without sin. And he did so to enter into deep fellowship with us. He wants us to know him. Sometime go back and read John 17:9. In fact, I'm using Tom's Bible here. And he has John 17, verse 9 in here. He talks about the unity that he has with his people. Do you recall the way that God was present before in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? Always at a distance. He was always at a distance. The fire up on the mountain, a cloud by day, a fire to lead them by night, behind the veil in the temple, speaking through a mediator. The people were camped around the outside of the tabernacle, always looking towards where his spirit dwelt. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of a sacrifice. Not now. Not now. He came to us. John 1 says, the word became flesh. And remember, it says, dwelled among us. You know what the actual Greek word says? He tabernacled among us. He came and he dwelt with us in his becoming flesh. What kind of love would produce that? That eternal plan, the love of a father. And you know what? He knew how much it would cost him to do it. He knew in taking on a human nature and our flesh and blood that he would also suffer in that. He knew that, but he did that for you and me because he loved us. And that leads us to our second fill-in under this part one. Why did he partake of flesh and blood? Verse 14 and 15. If you want to fill this in, it says, he did so to destroy the devil's works and release us from the fear of death and its bondage. He did so to destroy the devil's works and release us from the fear of death and its bondage. It says here in this part of the scripture that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He destroyed the devil's works and he released us from the fear of death. How did he do that? Well, through his life, through the cross, through his resurrection, we could not overcome our own sins by any righteous works. Certainly, we could not overcome death, but he did so. We would all fall short of the glory of God, as the scripture says. In fact, Galatians 2:16 makes clear that there's no way that we could have done any of this on our own, destroyed the works of the devil or overcome death. In fact, Galatians 2:16 says, we are justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that sin, as the scripture says, leads to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual. We could not overcome sin and death, our greatest enemy, but Jesus did in his righteousness. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, and in dying, he conquered death. It could not hold him. It couldn't hold him. He broke its power. You know, imagine the apostles after he died. They thought death had conquered them and Jesus. Mark 16, 9-10 says that when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, she went afterwards, saw the tomb, and she went and told the disciples that he was risen, right? And it says they mourned and wept as they were mourning and weeping. The disciples were there mourning and weeping. I can't blame them for doing that, right? But they were so discouraged, and they obviously missed the Lord. We certainly don't want to criticize their response, but they thought that was the end. And even though Jesus had told them he would go on to Jerusalem, that he would be crucified and rise again, but their whole world was about to change. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. From Genesis through the whole scripture, Satan has sought to hold us in bondage, in our sins, in the fear of death that comes from it. But Jesus broke those chains. His obedient life gave us the righteousness of Christ. His sacrifice on the cross took the judgment and penalty of our sins away. His resurrection conquered our greatest enemy and assures us that death cannot hold us. He who believes in me, Jesus said, even if he dies, will live. The passage says he shared in flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the devil and his work and death itself. The cross and his death was his means to save us. His death was our life. It's your life. Christian, the tomb could not hold him. If he defeated our worst enemy, where is our confidence tonight? Verse 15 goes on to say that he also released us. That word and the word bondage that are in this verse are a picture literally of freeing a slave. What a wonderful thing is that? The word released, this word that's used in the Greek here in this verse, the word released, is only used three times in the New Testament. One in Luke, obviously here, one in Luke 12:58, where Jesus says, be reconciled to your adversary on the way to court. Be reconciled. The others in Acts 19, where they said that handkerchiefs that were touching Paul, they would take them to the sick and they would be healed, right? Well, the idea with this, in this releasing us from the bondage of death and the fear of death and Satan's works, it wasn't just to release us as slaves to the bondage of fear, but that it's a settled matter. The problem has been resolved. It's gone. What confidence does this give to us as Christians that he took on flesh and blood to go through death and by death to defeat the devil, to set us free from that bondage that fear brings? It's a settled matter. It's a settled matter. But for whom did he do this? Whom did he take on flesh and blood? And whom did he defeat? For whom did he defeat the devil and death? And that's your third fill-in on part one there, to give aid to the seed of Abraham. Why did he do it? and for whom to give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's your third fill-in. Verse 16, let me read that again. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Who is that seed? It's us, the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham and his descendants. That would have meant so much to the Jewish Christians who were reading or having this letter, since they obviously would have known much about the promises of God and the history of their people, and especially the promises made to Abraham. But here Jesus is, the scripture is directly tying him to them and to those promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and down through their history to benefit them and us as believers. And this is for not only the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles too. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This was an eternal rescue mission, and it's yours and mine. So what did Jesus do for you in this first point? Verse 14 to 16, as we've looked at, it tells us that he took on flesh to aid us in the suffering and in death so that you and I would not have to in one way, in judgment and eternal condemnation. All fear has been removed as we see Jesus Christ one day calling him to himself. In that case, what can man do to us? And he came to aid those children of the promise made to the seed of Abraham, you and I and the church through history, whose faith is in Jesus Christ, heirs according to promise, as the scripture says. What a wonderful thing our Lord has done for us. Are you happy tonight? He's taken away that fear. And if he's taken away our greatest enemy, what shall we fear? And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Our second point tonight is shown in verse 17. And you can fill in the first blank there. He had to be made like his brethren. Let me read verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Later in this verse, we'll also find out why he did this, to make propitiation for the sins. We'll see that in a moment. But this is such a statement. This is a huge statement filled with theological meaning, but don't miss the unbounded love and grace of it as well. Notice the words that are used here, brethren, and it's used other places even before this, up in verse 12 of chapter 2, he uses it as well. Brethren, the word for brethren here is the same word used in the name of the city that's local to us, Philadelphia. But the word here is more profound than it is in any city name, right? It's the word Adelphos in Greek. It can literally mean a sibling, like a brother or sister, but also it's what we call each other when we call each other brothers and sisters. We're saying Adelphos. We are one community. There's, again, that sense of community, united in Christ. The brethren being spoken of here are all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And he calls us brethren. As Hebrews 2:11 says, he's not ashamed to do so. For how many of you, think of this, how many of you are your brothers and sisters of this church closer in some ways than your own flesh and blood? Isn't that true? Why is that? Because you are united to your brothers and sisters, the Adelphos, in the blood of Christ, in the bond of Christ. There is a covenant of his blood that is poured out on you, and you love one another because of it. It's not what we are, what we do, or how we look. It's him that unites us in his blood. That is the relationship that's being talked about here. There again it is, that fellowship again that we talked about a few minutes ago, this time more earnest and even close. Jesus calls us brethren. In one place, he even calls us friends. It's not just to be a community, but to be called brethren by the God of the universe is staggering, to say the least. But not only does he call us brethren, He himself humbled himself to enter this world of flesh and blood to be made like his brethren, as the verse says. You know, he slept in a boat, being tired. He was thirsty. He asked for a drink from the Samaritan woman. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As Isaiah said, he wept at Lazarus's tomb. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He had a righteous anger over the temple and what was going on there. He was too weak to even carry his cross from the beating that he received. And like us, he would suffer death for us in all things like his brethren. That's what the Bible says right here. Do you love him for that? That he came to be like us in these ways, to be our elder brother, to go before us, to call us brethren, as we'll see in this verse, to do all that is needed to be done for our salvation and access to the Father. That's love and grace, brothers and sisters. And in doing so, he also showed how important you are to him, each of you, that he would do all this for you and me. It's staggering. You know, I challenge you, brothers and sisters, if there are issues between you as believers in this church, in your marriages, in your families, I challenge you to think first of what Jesus has done to unite you. You are Adelphos, brothers and sisters. If Jesus can call you that in your sins, how can you not do so with each other? And forgive and ask for forgiveness and love one another. An unforgiving spirit is a great chain that binds. The word is saying here that we are brethren. We are his. He's not ashamed to call you that. He knows you, being made like you, and he's united you to himself. In our second fill-in in this section, verse 17 says that Jesus was made like his brethren to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Wow, stop for a minute at these two words. Merciful. What Scripture is telling us here is that God is compassionate. He has pity on his people. But this isn't sentimental. Why in all creation should God be merciful to you and me in light of our sins? Could you ever say that you deserve his grace and forgiveness? For one, the reason he can is it's tied to his covenant promises. He always acts to show compassion on you because he has chosen you and set his promises on you, as Scripture says, from the foundation of the world. And he's merciful because of the work and righteousness of Christ that is in you. He sees his Son in you. You are his redeemed, forgiven, and cleansed in the blood of Christ. You are loved for his sake. There's a profoundly deep truth here. But the Father did not have mercy. He was not merciful to his Son on the cross. He would not receive mercy. He would receive judgment for our sins. He took the weight, the full weight of that judgment on himself for each of us. But also, because he became like us and calls us brothers, that means he also knows our struggles and temptations. He can be merciful because he knows us. Because he suffered, he can have compassion, knowing what we endure as well. Remember what Jesus said one time viewing Jerusalem. Just such an illustration of his mercy and compassion. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." In Matthew 37, and you see Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus as well. He's a God of compassion. Verse 17 also says, though, that he's faithful. This means reliable, somebody obviously that you can trust. Nothing better could be said about the Christian that they are faithful. We all long to hear those words of Jesus someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We strive in the power of the Spirit to be faithful, obviously in our sins. It's something that all of us are growing in by the grace of God. But know, brothers and sisters, that as one who represents you before the Father, Jesus is faithful. He will not fail. You can rest on this more surely than anything else. His blood has cleansed you in his perfect sacrifice, and he is your advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as 1 John 2:1 says. What a faithful high priest he is to all of us. Verse 17 also goes on. It says in the third fill-in here that he was made like us to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's not a word you hear that much anymore outside of Christian circles. But again, we'll see more about this in later sermons, Lord willing. But what did the Old Testament priests do? They represented the people before God, especially in regard to their sins and their need for atonement. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies, that one small place where the Ark of the Covenant was with the mercy seat. He went in there once a year with the blood of the sacrifice, not only for the sins of the people, but his own sins. That sacrifice was meant to satisfy the justice of God against their sins. But as we'll see later in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never do this. Jesus instead went into the holy place in heaven with his own blood, the sinless one for the sinner, a complete and eternal sacrifice. And so as our priest, as our merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for our sins, he acted as a go-between God and us. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And that is what propitiation is. It's to turn aside and satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. Now, sometimes when we think about his wrath, we think about it more in terms of human sin, of being angry and mad and in a sinful way. That's not God's wrath. It's like when somebody offends us and we simply get angry with them and we have a wrathful response of some kind. Really, in his way of wrath, it's more looking at the intersection of our sins with his holiness. Sin cannot exist in his presence. His holiness is offended by sin, and he will judge and condemn all unrighteousness. It's just a result of sin being in his presence. It simply can't be. He's holy in every way. And this is why Jesus had to be made like us. In one way, not just to keep the righteous requirements of the law as a man, but to experience judgment as our representative. He is a merciful and faithful high priest that has given us wonderful access to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever, all through himself. What happened in the temple when he died on the cross? That veil was torn in two. The way is open. The way is open. He's been faithful, and he always will be. That brings us to our third point tonight. And you can fill in the blank from verse 18. He experienced suffering and temptation. Verse 18 says this: in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. In what way is this verse speaking of suffering? Well, notice the first word of verse 18. It says, for in that. That ties us back to the previous verses. He was made like us. He was a merciful and faithful high priest. He made propitiation for our sins. But this was not an easy thing for him to do. Jesus was a man of sorrows, as Isaiah said, acquainted with grief. See him, despised by the leaders of the day. They often planned to kill him. See him where he had nowhere to lay his head. His followers leaving him, only a few remaining like Peter and the others. He said, will you leave also? One day people were saying, Hosanna. And the next day they said, crucify him. You see him beaten and mocked, a crown of thorns on his head. It's almost too hard to even talk about this. Then he was put on a horrible cross to the mocking and scorn of those around him, people watching. And finally, to experience the judgment of God against our sins for us. The righteous one who knew no sin, he became sin for us. This was the worst of suffering. A suffering of our brother, our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself to become like us, to save us, to go through death itself, as it said earlier. How could we ever say, and I speak this to myself as much as you, how could we ever say, Lord, you don't know what I am suffering or have suffered. You don't know. This doesn't mean that we don't sorrow or weep over suffering. Read the book of Lamentations sometime. I mean, suffering and grief is a normal part of the Christian experience, right? But think of what Jesus did. It doesn't mean we don't sorrow or weep, but it does mean that he knows full well. He shared it with you, and he's merciful and faithful at the same time. He went through suffering. You know, beyond this, sometimes come the most insidious trials. They're the ones of temptation, as this verse says. One commentator said that these are trials of virtue, the ones that truly test us. Satan loves to throw them in our faces, doesn't he? And he certainly did with Jesus. He suffered in the wilderness. Turn these stones into bread. After 40 days of hunger, tempted with earthly kingdoms, tempted to test the Father, is he not qualified to aid you in your temptations and mine? As we'll see, Lord willing, in the future sermon in chapter 4, verse 15, Hebrews tells us we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can we begin to see how hard this was for our Lord, a life of suffering and temptation without sin, and waiting at the end of that road was a cross and a tomb? You know, there's a helpful quote, if you look in your quote sheet, from Matthew Henry, and I actually don't even have it here because I gave you all the bulletins. So if I could get a copy of the bulletin, that would be really nice. So thank you, Tony. There's a really helpful quote by Matthew Henry here. Thank you. He says, "The remembrance of his sorrows and temptations makes Christ mindful of the trials of his people and ready to help them. He's ready and willing to succor," and by the way, that means to aid those in need, "those who are tempted and seek him. He became man, was tempted, that he might by every way qualified to succor his people, seeing that he had passed through the same temptations himself, but continued perfectly free from sin." And finally, we say, why did Jesus go through this suffering and temptation? Why did he do that? Our final fill-in in that section says, so he could come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's your fill-in, to aid of those who are tempted. When you go through suffering and trials and temptations, where do you go? Turn to him, with the understanding from his word that he suffered and he knows. He was tempted and he knows what it is to be tempted. He will not forsake you. He will aid those who are tempted because he does know and because he loves. Now there's another quote here by Albert Barnes. He was actually a pastor in the early 1800s in Elizabethtown, New Jersey. And he wrote about this as well. And it's his second quote on the quote sheet. The Savior was subjected to both these temptation, he's talking about temptation and suffering, in as a severe a form as was ever presented to people. His suffering surpassed all others. His temptations of Satan were presented in the most alluring form in which he could exhibit them. Being proved or tried in both these respects, he showed that he had a strength of virtue which could bear all that could ever occur to seduce him from attachment to God, at the same time to make him a perfect model for those who should be tried in the same manner. He's a perfect model. Oh, Christian brother and sister, he knows our suffering. He knows our temptation. He became like us to aid us in it, right? He's the perfect model for it. He's more than just a model. He's the Lord of it. Brothers and sisters, we've seen his suffering. He was tempted. He became like us. He went through death. He turned aside the wrath of God for our sins. And now he aids us, the one he calls brethren. What a wonderful Savior indeed. Our last point tonight, before we just see the gospel in the passage, his aid means our freedom. Just three fairly short points on application from the verses that we've considered tonight. First, in verses 14 through 16, we can move from fear to faith. Because Jesus took on flesh and blood and destroyed the works of the devil and his works, he had set us free from the fear of death and bondage. What do we have to fear? It's easy for us to be fearful, to count peace as the absence of strife and difficulty, to not be afraid of what's unknown that lies ahead. But peace is really confidence in the midst of those things. That confidence, though, isn't in us. It's in him, who he is, what he has done for us. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. As you face the future, whether this church, your individual lives as Christians, there is much that you can fear. But 1 Peter 5:7 says to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Have we not seen that tonight in what we've seen in the scriptures, that he cares for us, for his church? He could do more, no more than what he's done with his love and grace. Remember in the storms and the temptations, remember the Lord. I always love this image. He's sleeping in the boat. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. And the disciples come and say, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And he says, gets up and says, peace, be still. He's the absolute sovereign Lord of your life. No one else is the master. And he did these things to come to your aid. Second, in verse 17, just by way of application, we can move from guilt and shame to forgiveness and peace. Do you recall what Adam and Eve did after they disobeyed and sinned in the garden? When God came to walk in the cool of the garden, what did they do? They hid, right? They were ashamed before God. They knew of their guilt before him, and they were ashamed. But there's a way of thinking about our sins that we need to be careful of that neglects the grace of God. It is more about failing our expectations of ourselves and what we feel we should live up to. Not a biblical view of repentance and forgiveness. The guilt and shame of the world leads us to withdraw and knows little of the cross and what Jesus did for us. True biblical repentance acknowledges the offense against God, but it draws from the precious well of the blood of Christ for forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, burn this into your hearts. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But you may say, I've sinned 70 times 7. How can God forgive me? His perfect life, his cross, his resurrection is how. Yes, he says to be holy as he's holy, but that is never outside the redemption that only comes in Jesus Christ. Without true repentance, or with true repentance, there is always forgiveness leading to peace. Jesus came to aid and make propitiations for your sins. He's merciful and faithful. He turned aside the wrath of God against your sins. That's not conditional. That's eternal. And he has shown you his abiding love even tonight. So don't be as John Owen, the great Puritan pastor and theologian, warns. And let me read this last quote. Oh, I've had to say this to myself so many times. In the sorrows of life and the difficulties and the sin of our own heart, my own heart, what John Owen says, a great Puritan commentator and pastor, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you after all he has done. Third, from verse 18, we'll wrap up soon here. We can move from serving the self to serving Jesus. Jesus suffered and was tempted so that he might come to our aid and to those that are suffering and tempted. His whole perspective on his mission was one of bringing glory to the Father and being our blessed servant king. This is the attitude that we are to have as believers in Jesus. Just what he did, as what he did in Ephesians 2, 5 and 9 tells us. It says there, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, as we've talked about tonight, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. May the Lord give us hearts to serve one another and serve ourselves less. May he become more and more the center of our mission to his glory. Brothers and sisters, look for ways to serve one another, as the scripture says, in reverence to Christ. In doing so, you will show others the love of Jesus and testify of his goodness. The world will know that you're disciples. How? By your love for one another. And lastly, just to finish tonight, maybe there's some that are here and are listening. All this talk about Jesus is new. Or maybe you've heard it before and it's old to you. All that we've talked about tonight is pointed to him as the only Savior. There is no name under heaven, other name under heaven, by which we must be saved, as Acts tells us. And that name is the name of Jesus. He was made like you, and he knows you. He's merciful and faithful as the one who forgives your sins. He suffered and was tempted to come to your aid. He's the only one that can do these things. There is no other. But without him, if you're not a Christian here tonight or listening to this, you stand as one not in those graces, but as having offended God's law, lost in sin and final judgment to come one day. But through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven, past, present, and future. You can rest on him forever, a merciful and faithful high priest, our Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king. So call on him while he's near, and you will find rest and peace in him. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, he's everything to us. All that we are, all that we will be one day, it's all in him. And Lord, you've done, Lord Jesus, such great things for us. Lord, you became flesh and blood like us. You know our frame, as the scripture says, you know we're but dust. And Father, we just thank you for the ways in which you have loved us through the Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have brought this great salvation to us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have applied it to our hearts, and now you even teach us and are so patient and gracious with us as we go forward. Oh, Lord, we long forward to the day when all of this will be complete. We'll see you face to face, and we'll rejoice in all that you have done. But until that day, help us to be imitators of Christ. That's what Christian meant, little Christ. Help us to be like you, to show forth your love and grace, your gospel to the world, that others may come to know your truth. And Lord, help us to be rejoicing in you, even in the midst of tribulation and trials, whatever you bring, Lord, to have our rest and hope and faith in you. We thank you, and I pray your blessing on this church, that they would walk faithfully with you in all ways. In the name of Jesus and for his glory, we pray. Amen.